Well, if you have your Bible, please open them at Matthew chapter 6 this evening. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. And the subject before us this evening is the subject of prayer. The subject before us this evening is simply the subject of prayer. And that in itself can lead to an immediately nervous response. Why is that? I suspect for many reasons. Many of us struggle with prayer. Perhaps many of us are a little embarrassed at our weak attempts at praying. Perhaps we feel guilty that we don't pray as we know that we ought to. There may be some good reasons and some justifiable reasons why we feel a little nervous when we know that the message is going to be about prayer. But surely we nevertheless want to be taught how to pray better. But this evening I actually want to speak about only one particular aspect of prayer. And the one particular aspect is one to which the response is often not merely nervousness, but downright hostility and resentment and anger. I've been more than usually aware in preparation of possible responses to the message this evening, so I thought it would be good to begin with something of a plea for care in how we all respond. Simply to say this: wouldn't it be good if all of us responded here this evening by resolving not to look at others, not to point the finger at anybody else, not to write out a mental list of our own justifications or excuses for what we have thus far done? But wouldn't it be marvellous for us all, myself included, to meekly accept the truth that we consider here this evening, examine ourselves humbly, and adjust in a way that would be pleasing to God, though it may be painful for us in some measure? I heard Stuart Olliott preach this week on the subject of prayer. He said, "I wonder how many of you are feeling resentful," he said. "I have these words for you. Swallow your pride." That was it. And he moved on. If we're feeling resentful, maybe we do this evening need to swallow our pride. I'd like to draw your attention to what we know as the Lord's Prayer, and by introduction simply say two things about it. The last two midweek meetings we've looked together at the beginning of this prayer. As we gather for prayer on a Thursday evening, we often look at the subject of prayer as a way, hopefully, of encouraging us then to pray. I want to say two things about it by way of introduction this evening, really by way of context. We've noted on those Thursday evenings that this teaching about prayer is addressed to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. This teaching is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and that begins in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying." So we know that prayer is not only our privilege, but prayer is our responsibility as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that in this context, Jesus is saying that true prayer is in contrast to the hypocritical and pagan prayer which he mentions in those earlier verses. Those who pray to be seen, and those who think they will be heard for their many words, don't be like them, Jesus says. True prayer is a matter of the heart, and of praying as we are taught by God. And then he sets out for us what we often know as the model prayer. He says there in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Learn this model prayer. Understand how to pray and make this your template when you come to pray. Notice that it's centered upon God. It begins with him, our Father in heaven. It ends with him, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the first three petitions are, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's in total contrast, isn't it, to the kind of slot machine mentality that's grown up in many churches today. You know, when you go to the swimming baths or to the leisure centre and you put your money in and you want something healthy, having just been working out for an hour, so you go for the crisps or the chocolate, you know, and you put your money in, you put 3G, and you get exactly what you want. 3G and boo, there come the Cadbury's chocolate buttons. Exactly what you want arrives. And I wonder how many of us think that prayer's a bit like that. It's about me getting what I want. Whereas Jesus says, "Pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." We've noted that prayer isn't easy, it needs to be taught, and therefore it needs to be learned. But we've asked the question on a Thursday night, well, what's complicated about any of the words that Jesus uses here? They're all simple, they're all perfectly understandable. There is to be a simplicity in prayer. It's obvious that content and not the length of the prayer is what's important, because no petition here is longer than 10 words. And yet for all that simplicity and for all that brevity, it's yet comprehensive. All that God is and all that God does seems to be covered here in these verses. There's nothing that you could add to it and improve it. It's all there as a marvellously helpful prayer, reminding us that prayer is not a performance, so therefore we don't have to be concerned about putting one on when we come to pray. And so this evening we could examine many things, couldn't we, about prayer. I'm just going to touch on these before we move into our main point. Perhaps you and I this evening need to re-examine our perspective in prayer. Have we lost the practice of prayer? Have we, in all honesty, lost something of the habit of prayer? Have we lost our perspective in prayer because we're not Godward? Have we not seen it about the hallowing of our Father in Heaven's name and the coming of His kingdom and the doing of His will? Do we need to re-examine again how we pray? Do we need to think about the priority of our content? It's not primarily about me, is it? It's about what God is and the furtherance of His cause. It's not I'm coming to you because it's the last resort, you know. My parachute hasn't opened, so I'll pray. And that can be something of a practice for us, can't it? But this model prayer doesn't encourage that at all. The priority of our content should be for us to be concerned about the furthering of God's cause. His name, His kingdom, His will. And then there's the three petitions concerning ourselves: for provision, for pardon, and for protection. And I just leave these thoughts with you in the introduction this evening. It's in this model prayer that we see our God as, first of all, Father, then as God, then as King, as a kingdom, then as Master, because there's a will, then as provider of daily bread, then of Saviour, forgiving our debts, then as guide, leading us not into temptation. And if we just look at those simple petitions there, it tells us something about who we're coming to: our Father, our God, our King, our Master, our Provider, our Saviour, our Guide. And how are we to come in prayer? Well, according to this model prayer, we come as sons, we come as worshippers, we come as subjects of the kingdom, we come as recipients of that which the Father gives, we come as saints, we come as pilgrims who are being guided. And that's a really helpful framework, isn't it? What's this telling me about God, and what's it telling me about who I am as I come in prayer? What does it tell us about how we should come in prayer? Well, reverently, loyally, submissively, independence, penitently, humbly. That's what prayer is about. It's about the adopted children of the living God coming before Him in all of His greatness as those things in that way. And maybe, in all honesty, you think, well, my prayer life has really drifted from that. You know, I really have got the shopping list mentality. And I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to read that again. I'm really going to think about those things. And by God's help, I'm going to refocus how I pray at home. I need to. Second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that we've looked particularly on Thursday night so far at the address of the prayer. Who are we addressing? Our Father in Heaven. And we haven't got on to the last two words yet, we're still on our Father. But I've made the point, which I think is a really valid one, that what we really think about who God is governs how we live, and it governs how we pray. Well, we know what we ought to believe about God, but the question is, do we? Or is there something in our own minds which has not yet been unpersuaded that He's distant and impersonal and difficult to please? And that's part of the reason that we, in our wrong understanding of who He is, pray uncertainly and hesitantly and nervously. because we haven't understood in measure like we should have done who it is that we're praying to. And when we understand who it is that we're praying to, that should be an enormous encouragement to us to pray. And if your thoughts and understanding of God this evening don't encourage you to pray, then you can be pretty sure that your understanding needs to be brought back into kilter with what the Bible says. We've noted that He is our Father. He's our Father in heaven, and that teaches us many things. We can think of many verses, can't we? He's a Father who knows what we need. He's a Father who gives good gifts. He's our Father in heaven, and we approach Him, as we saw last Thursday, as adopted children. Those who pray come as those whose lives have been transformed by His grace. We've been given a new birth. We're adopted into His family. So as we come to this prayer this evening, we've seen something of an overview, just to remind us that we're taught how to pray. He is a model, and we're absolute fools to leave this template to one side when we come to pray. And we've been reminded in part of who we address. But the one aspect of the address that I wanted to deal with this evening is the first word. The word, our. Our. That's why I've given a longer introduction, I think, than usual. Looking at the whole prayer normally, looking at the address. But why didn't Jesus reply, "In this manner therefore pray, my Father in heaven"? Why didn't He say that? Why does Jesus teach His disciples that when we're to pray, we're to pray our Father? Why? I mean, Jesus had just been speaking about private prayer. Why does the prayer which He taught the disciples begin with that word, our? And notice, it's a pattern which goes through the entire model prayer. It's our Father. It's give us our daily bread. It's forgive us our debts. It's as we forgive our debtors. It's do not lead us into temptation. It's deliver us from the evil one. It's the first person plural, if I remember my English grammar correctly. Why is that? Why is it we're taught our Father? Well, one simple explanation is that prayer should have about it an unselfish spirit. Prayer is not to be about me, myself, I. And all that I pray for myself, I'm to pray for others. I'm to have the concern for them that I have for me. I'm to have them in mind, my brothers and sisters, when I pray. As Don Carson, the Canadian professor, has put it so firmly, and I quote him, "Christians are not to pray in splendid isolation, and they are not to construe spirituality in terms of the rugged individualism which stamps so much Western thought. There is," he argues, "no doubt a place of praying as an individual to God, but the general pattern of our praying must be broader than that." So he's warning us there against the rugged individualism of praying in splendid isolation, and concluding the general pattern of our praying must be broader than that. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. We surely are too individualistic, aren't we, in the Western world? You in your small corner and me in mine. When we read Ephesians 6 about the whole armour of God, we tend in the West to picture that as one Roman soldier, whereas throughout the rest of the world they tend to see it as an army. And when Paul is addressing the church there and saying you, all the yous are plural yous. He's addressing the whole church. So there is a danger that we're too individualistic. But when Carson says the broader pattern of our praying must be the general pattern of our praying must be broader than that, what might that broader general pattern look like? And the more I examined it, the more I concluded that the unalterable pattern assumes and involves praying both with and for fellow believers. Matthew 6 is not the only place where Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. If you've got your Bible with you, then please turn with me to John 14. John teaches about prayer in John 14, John 15, and John 16. So Matthew 6 isn't the only place where we find the Saviour's teaching. In John chapter 14, join me in verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, it's prayer, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's Jesus teaching about prayer. Come with me across into chapter 15. Remembering that Jesus says those very stark words in verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. He then says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. It's more teaching on prayer. And if you come across to chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I'm just highlighting that Jesus teaches about prayer in places other than Matthew 6 and Luke 11. But all of those verses there, as in Matthew 6, are said to a group. He's speaking there to the disciples once again. So nearly all the promises relating to prayer in the New Testament are in a communal setting. They're about corporate prayer. He's saying them to disciples together. Which then led me to the question, what priority are we to give to corporate prayer, to gathered prayer? I mean, I wonder if we haven't understood. I wonder if we haven't understood the place of prayer as we find it in the scriptures. Perhaps we think we can get on, the church can be built without Christ. Perhaps we'd like to tear out John 15:5 from the scriptures. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But then we'd find ourselves on an utter collision course, not only with the general teaching of the Bible, but with the progress of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, we find there that the Hellenistic widows are being left out of food. So what do the apostles say? Well, they say, we can't possibly stop the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. Now, given a choice, what do we do? Well, prayer's got to continue. So somebody else must be found to deal with the Hellenistic widows. It was a straightforward choice, and prayer was chosen. I wonder whether we would have a different perspective 2,000 years on. As I looked at the word hour, and looked at the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the question came to me, what priority do we recognise to the gathering together to pray? Not simply prayer, but gathering together for prayer. Not simply that we sit in our own rooms at home and we all say Our Father because we're conscious that we're in the family. But what priority do we recognise to the gathering together for prayer? And it's a gentle question for us this evening. Have we underestimated it? For the first 10 years of my Christian life, I was in a church which had 2 midweek meetings. On a Thursday, and it was changed to a Wednesday, we had a 90-minute or 75 to 90-minute Bible study every week. And on a Monday, we met for prayer, between 90 minutes and 120 minutes every Monday. The church at that point was so small, we didn't even have a membership. We huddled together in a very little room. It was very cold at the beginning of the evening, and because we had a coal fire, it was very, very hot by the end. But the 6 to 8 who gathered faithfully every week would pray between 90 and 120 minutes. In a church which saw fairly remarkable things. The secretary of the Reformation Revival Fellowship lived not far away and has described it as the nearest thing he's known in his lifetime to revival. The people who gathered for prayer. My question is simply this: how do we view, in all honesty, gathered prayer? Is it something that's good if we can? Is it an optional extra? No, is it a preferred option? Is it something that we've completely excused ourselves from? And maybe the reason that we did that once now no longer exists, but we haven't changed our habit. We could gather for prayer, but we don't. What's the reason that we don't? It may be a good one, it may not be a very good one. But it was clearly a high New Testament priority. And then my thought was, well, what do we give high priority to today? In all honesty, even in the church. And I thought about the priority we give to members' meetings. Midweek members' meetings are always better attended than prayer meetings. It's clearly given an importance. I thought that's strange, isn't it? Because the Bible actually, the New Testament, doesn't teach church membership. And the New Testament doesn't teach specific church meetings the decisions. There's no mention of quorum and votes. In the New Testament church, the Spirit led, and as issues came up at the times that they were meeting, they were dealt with. Far more informal and fluid than our man-made organisations today. So I was just asking the question, what do we give our priorities to? And then I even thought about our own constitution, the responsibility of members. Every member of the church, and I read here from subsection 1-2 on page 15, every member of the church shall be expected to contribute towards the development of true spiritual fellowship by the pursuit of practical holiness, love of all the brethren, regular attendance at meetings for worship, ministry, breaking of bread, prayer, and by the use of their gifts, time and resources in the practical support of the work of the gospel. Seems fairly reasonable. And prayer gets a mention. I was then intrigued, to say the least, when I then looked at our termination clause. You know, the church can terminate the membership of members. It's very interesting in 1:3b, it says members failing to worship regularly with the church or at the Lord's Supper over a period of 6 months without adequate reason, as determined by the elders, may be considered to have separated themselves from the fellowship of the church, and the elders may recommend that church membership be terminated. Now, I'm not reading that out as a veiled threat here this evening. I just thought that's very interesting. Because that's very common to most constitutions of evangelical churches. We've singled out the Lord's Supper, but we don't single out prayer. And I just, that's interesting. What grounds have we got for doing that from the Bible? We've elevated the Lord's Supper to a place above prayer. Whereas the New Testament tells us that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. All four. I was just asking the question. Prayer seems to be given a lesser priority in evangelical churches today than the Bible would give it warrant. Jesus taught us to pray our. I don't necessarily believe that means simply that we say it together. But surely it involves more than the individual being aware of their place within the body and praying for others, saying our. Wasn't it because Jesus assumed and taught that we would gather together? And then in my mischievous way, I started digging even more to see that the Bible teaches there's something very special and unique about gathering together for prayer. Now, I'm sure we've all got lots to learn about what the church really is and what the Bible says the church really is. Many of our views will have been formed by the traditions that we've got used to. I've got an article here that I've dug out from the Banner of Truth of a man who's going for 30 years has been going to a Saturday night prayer meeting, and he gives us 7 reasons why I consider our prayer meeting to be both valuable and vital. And he says, I do this as one who wrestles, just as others do, with the commitment to this vital work. And he lists 7 very good reasons to be at a prayer meeting, in the way that he's benefited, and the way that others have benefited from their praying. But I think the Bible gives us an even better reason than that. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me now, please. Matthew chapter 18. Now, from verse 15, Jesus is dealing with a matter of church discipline. dealing with a sinning brother. And he comes down to verse 18, having set out the various stages that we are to go through in dealing with a brother who sins. And Jesus says in verse 18, I'm not really bothered this evening with the church discipline matter, it's just that he then says in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What he's saying there is that in the matter of the church discipline, though there may be a despising of or a ridiculing of the judgment of the church, it will not be ineffectual if you've dealt with the matter according to the word of God. What you bind will be bound, what you loose will be loosed. There's an authority and effectiveness there in the church on the matter of discipline. But then he goes on to say, verse 18, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There he's dealing with a coming together, a gathering together in unity to ask. And he's saying that when that happens, the same way that you have authority when you discipline people according to God's word, when you meet together and ask according to his will, there's something wonderful there. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If you, the word is symphonize, it will be done. Believers are taught that they are to assemble, and that in united prayer that God will listen and answer. Calvin says about this verse, here is a remarkable promise to public prayer in order to invite us more earnestly to the practice of public prayer. That when you gather to pray, when you are agreed in the name, that's vital of course, there's a promise here. It will be done for them. Jesus goes on, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. To which we have to conclude that Jesus is present when his people are gathered together in prayer, in a way or a sense that he isn't at other times. The promise is there. I am there in the midst of them where two or three are gathered together in my name. So my conclusion from that is there's a special unique power in the gathered prayer of the gathered church and the glorious promised presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when they gather in his name according to who he is. And pray according to his will. There's something glorious there. And then we see, of course, that that was exactly the practice of the New Testament church. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 1 and verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It seems that they automatically gathered to pray all who could. I won't argue with you that Pentecost was a sovereign act of God, but was it not also an answer to prayer? They gathered together to pray for 10 days, corporate, steadfast prayer. They made it their priority. It was the only thing they could do. When in chapter 1 of the Acts, verse 24, Judas' successor is appointed, it's after prayer. It's a gathered act for the appointment of an apostle. And we find exactly the same in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, the choosing of the servants who may have been deacons. The 12 summoned the multitude who gathered for prayer, and that was then followed by gospel success. In Acts chapter 13, the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul as missionaries, it follows gathered prayer. When the elders are appointed in Acts 14, 23, it's gathered prayer. There's gathered prayer preceding every important stage of the church and its progress. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they gathered with their one promise. And as they pray, God pours out his Holy Spirit. It's been argued that throughout church history there has been, quotes, no known effusion pouring out of the Holy Spirit which wasn't preceded by the gathered prayer of God's people. So if we wanted to see God's Spirit poured out, the purposes of God advance, the Bible suggests that one thing we would do would be to gather with others in prayer. because it is without doubt the pattern of the early church. The word in Acts 2:42 suggests that they had set times for prayer, which were an integral part of life. They devoted themselves to teaching, to the common life, to the table, to prayers at set times. They covenanted together to meet at certain times for prayer. That might even have been what was happening in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John go to the beautiful gate for 3 in the afternoon, a time of prayer. It might not necessarily have been the evening sacrifice, but the time the church gathered together for prayer. And as a result, when they gathered together for prayer, we see meaningful fellowship, unity, gladness, favour, and regular additions to the church. They gathered to pray. When in Acts 4 the church is in trouble, being persecuted, commanded not to preach, what do? They gather for prayer. And those who were there were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the church was sustained in persecution. And they gathered to pray for spiritual strength to do their duty. When Peter's in prison, what happens? The church gathers for prayer without ceasing, earnestly. There's a special place for gathered prayer. They wanted to see Peter released from prison. If we want to see the righteous today delivered from, not prison necessarily, but doubt and apathy and indifference, what will we do? Surely we'll gather for prayer. It's everybody's responsibility. In Acts 1 verse 14, nobody opted out. Corporate prayer marked them out, and it was related to growth. Or vice versa, growth seems to be related to the fact that they were praying. Nothing was done without the people gathering together for prayer. It seems to me that the Bible teaches there's a power in communal prayer. Not all praying at the same time individually in their homes, but as many as could gathering as often as they could, binding together in corporate prayer. So much so that we even read of incidences, don't we, where people gathered and then just very naturally, as they were together, they prayed. Paul gathers with the Ephesian elders and they can't say goodbye without prayer. He comes and meets the disciples at Tyre in Acts 21 and 5, and all the disciples, we read, and their children gathered for prayer. I don't know about you, but whenever we have overseas visitors, I'm always aware that almost, you know, not quite when you're moving from one room to the next, but they expect you to pray. You know, they sort of lean forward and they want you to pray before you go on to the next thing. You know, you don't get in a car in Uganda without praying. The church makes it a habit to gather together for prayer. And so I wonder whether that wasn't something to do with the fact that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." Because in part he expects us to gather together not only to pray for one another, but to pray with one another. And however often we might get together with others during the week, and it's a good thing that people get together to pray, it's good if there are occasions when as many as possible can come together in one place and gather for prayer. So my concluding question is, isn't that one of the reasons we're taught to pray, "Our Father"? Because we're expected to pray together. Doesn't gathered prayer have a greater priority in the New Testament than we've given it in recent years? It's a probing question, but it's asked gently in love, and it's asked to me as well. Have we underestimated prayer? And have we underestimated gathered prayer? Isn't it obvious that if we desire to see the gospel advance, preachers to be clear, and I say that because Paul begged the church to pray that he be clear, if we desire to see people witnessing boldly, if we have a desire to see people known as Christians by the way they live, if we have a desire to see God's name hallowed, if we have a desire to see his kingdom come, if we have a desire to see his will done, can't we see that prayer has a vital role to play, and that gathered prayer is to have a priority? If you heard of another local church where suddenly, in contrast to the previous years, there was an outstanding attendance at the prayer meeting, And the meeting was a meeting not to be missed. And that church began to become healthy and grow. Would you be surprised? Would you be surprised? And surely we'd all have to say no. And what does that tell you? I've deliberately not listed acceptable reasons to be absent this evening. It's for us before the Lord. But can I close by reminding you that wouldn't it be good if all of us responded by resolving not to look at others, not to say, well, I'm glad you preached that when they were there, not to point the finger, not to write out that mental list of our justifications and excuses for what we have thus far done. But for all of us, including me, to meekly accept the truth of what we've heard this evening, and to humbly examine ourselves, and to adjust in a way that will be pleasing to God, though it may be painful for us. Therefore pray in this manner, Our Father.